You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
The prophet Isaiah, this is a passage that I think many of you are probably familiar with. It's very beautiful and very powerful. And if you have not yet learned it for yourself, you also need to know that, but you need to know how to be able to share this wonderful truth about God's love with others. So let's read it and we'll pray and we'll see what the Holy Spirit would do in our hearts today through this truth. Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your light of truth and love would shine so bright, even in the midst of the darkness that seems to surround many people today. May you make us those lights that you said we would be if we trusted in Jesus, so that when we come in to another person's darkness, that we would bring them light and comfort. I pray that you would help us discover the reasons for why many despair or become extremely depressed or just suffering. And I pray that we would understand how your love comes to visit us and to meet our truest and deepest needs. I pray that you would expose anything that we're trusting in that would keep us from enjoying your love. I pray that you would expose any sin that we might be hanging on to that would only add to that sense of distance and separation. So we pray that this afternoon we would find that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. Lord, I don't know all these men and women, but you do. And you know the secret things in their hearts. You know the pain. You know the joys. And I just humbly ask that you would speak to them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have asked this question. I hear it quite often. There's times where I've even said it myself. Has God forgotten me? And sometimes this can almost be intensified. You know, maybe you've even been coming to church and you see all these people that are just like happy, clappy extroverts. You're like, oh my gosh, don't you just love Jesus? And honestly, some of you are in like so much physical pain. You're like, yeah, I'd really like to be jumping up and down like you right now, but I can't. Some people say, where is God? Or more specifically, does he know where I am? Or does he even care? And oftentimes we can feel like that. And I think what you'll find as you read through scripture, particularly this passage, that question is voiced over and over and over again. That it is not uncommon in that regard. It is something that is asked. And if you have not yet done so, you eventually will experience what many call the dark night of the soul, where it seems like no matter what anyone tells you or what they say, you instantly just diminish and dismiss it. It's almost like you just cannot be consoled. And how many times have people in your life actually been that source of pain and suffering for you? And how many times have you heard the promise, oh, I'll make it up to you? I remember when dad said that, or mom said that, or a friend, or a husband, or a wife, or a loved one. Okay, I know that this is bad, but I'm going to come through for you. And so often that doesn't happen. And it can only add to that sense of pain. And for that reason, many people can see disappointment after disappointment and end up becoming disappointed with God altogether. How many times have you heard the good news? You even come to church, you go to a community group, and you hear the good news of what God has done for you. And yet, like Israel in this text, you say, it's no use. God has forgotten me. he has forsaken me. Here in this context, as we read, we're to sing these shouts of joy, and yet so many times we just feel broken and barren. And sometimes some of you honestly probably feel like the anti-climax. You know, you go to a group and everyone's just like happy and studying, like, oh my gosh. And you're like, but as for me, and everyone's like, oh, Eeyore, you know, and they just kind of give you this hard time and whatnot. You know, for the rest of you that don't necessarily experience this often, you need to know how to be compassionate and to listen to people. And that's one of the reasons why we want to talk about this today. But when we ourselves are going through it, it seems that we're so certain about despair, doesn't it? It seems like there's nothing in the world that can convince us otherwise that we must despair. And so I think what you'll find is, even though oftentimes we think that this is a modern problem, it's actually an ancient problem. More specifically, it's a human problem. It's something that happens to all of us. For some of you that have been coming, you know, you're just kind of asking questions about God. And for some of you, your question is not, does God exist? I'm actually surprised in this town. I found more people do believe that God exists, but they just don't know if he gives a rip about them. They just don't know. They're just not sure if he even cares. How does God respond to that kind of despondency? How does God respond to despair? I think we find an example of this in Isaiah 49. And the first thing you need to know is that God attends to your despondent objections with a listening ear. He listens. He attends to you. It may not seem like it, but he listens. And what does he hear? What is said? Verse 13 starts out with this triumphant, I mean, just read it again. Sing for joy, O heavens. Exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And verse 14 says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So what are they saying? God is listening, but what are they saying? And perhaps what are we saying? What are some of us saying today? They are saying how they felt. They felt as though God had forsaken them and God had forgotten about them. It's another way of saying, I must be out of sight and out of mind. Out of sight, God has not acted for me. Out of mind, God doesn't even think about me. And if you know anything about this enemy that we have called Satan, that's one of his favorite things to do, is to make you think that and get you to stay there. But we need to ask the question, why? Why did they feel like that? And if that's you today, or if that's your friend or your spouse, we need to ask the question, why? That is good and healthy. You cannot just assume that if you feel despair that it's right, or that you actually have a ground to do so. You need to dig. You need to look into it and ask the question, why? In a way, you need to talk to yourself. Not saying in the crazy way, but you do need to talk to yourself. Have you ever read the book of Psalms? You may have come across Psalm 42, where the psalmist David looks down at his soul and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. If he was rolling the benzo in L.A., no Bluetooth, he'd just be like talking to himself. Why are you cast down? And everyone's like, have you ever done that? Prayed in the car? Just put your little headset in so people don't think you're crazy. Pounding your steering wheel and everyone's like, whoa, spicy conversation going on over there. See, there's, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And in there he says, you need to listen to your heart, but you also need to preach to your heart. If you don't listen to your heart, then you're going to give superficial cures. You're going to be like, oh, nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong at all. But you can't only listen to your heart. You need to speak to your heart. And so the psalmist asks the question, why? What is the reason? What is this grounded in? What is this despondency and despair? It's good to ask the question, why? Because you might be surprised at the reasons. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it can be something as simple as you're a people pleaser. And there are people whom you crave their approval so much, and this week they didn't give it to you, and you are absolutely depressed. But it snuck up on you. And so you just instantly feel that way. But ask the question, why? So what's the Israelites' answer here in this context in ancient times? Here's the scenario that the Israelites were this people of God that God had called out through Abraham to separate so that they would mediate the presence and blessings of God to all the people around them, but they failed. They failed time and time again. They sinned, that they sought pleasure for themselves and not worship of God and good for others. They rebelled against God. And so in the whole book of Isaiah, God is using this man who is a prophet to lay out their sin before them. During the whole time, he's saying, you have sinned against me. And just as I said way back when, the result of your sin is you will experience a time of captivity. Your city, Jerusalem, the nation will experience captivity and desolation, and you will be driven off to a foreign land. And so that's the context of which we see here in chapter 49. They're there seeing this broken, ruined, and abandoned place. And they're looking at the walls of Jerusalem and they're just completely torn down. That is what they see. So here they are in captivity, living in a pagan foreign land year after year after year. And they've just heard here in chapter 49, this prophetic vision of one day God would bring restoration. And it would be unprecedented in its measure. For God's restoration, as he says here in the beginning of the chapter, would not just be to restore Israel from captivity, but even to bring relationship with himself, with the Gentiles, to forgive sins, and not just to rebuild a city, but rebuild a world by giving new hearts and new lives. And so this promise is being laid out, and it's beautiful, and it's epic, and it's sweeping. And yet, Zion, the people standing there in despondency say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten. We know that there are promises here, and yet they weren't getting to their heart. They asked themselves the question, well, how could he bring me back? How could, and why would he? Why would he do that? And what would that relationship look like? So to the troubles around them, that they look at them and they just simply say, God's forsaken us. They only saw destruction. Many of them would not doubt God's power. They knew he was able. The question was, did he want to? See, there are many people that assume, okay, if God is real, then he's all powerful. And if I'm only seeing broken down rubble, then I'm just gonna assume that he doesn't care. Even for the person that's been a Christian for 10, 20 years, don't think the longer that you go that you're not susceptible to this. It happens to anyone. You might even say, I've seen God do great and mighty things, but now in this 15th year or this 20th year or whatever it might be, I just don't know that he cares. We can affirm a truth. You could say, well, yes, I believe that. I know the Bible says that, but and yet still not feel it in our hearts. The sight of their captivity, the day after day after day after day, living, looking at this mess and not seeing the promise yet fulfilled, it begins to take its toll. Doubt creeps in and despair follows. So the question we have to ask now is what do you think? Where are you at? Why do you think this? Why would we assume? Or if we're talking to someone in this place, we need to ask the question, why do you feel like this? It's good to examine it. Because so often for many of us, the sight of pain and destruction and hurt has been taking its toll. And for some, so much to the point where even on this day, even though you may believe, you say, looking around my life right now, seems that the Lord has forsaken me. He's even forgotten me. And this is, friends, this is real. Those that have been served divorce papers, those that have lost loved ones, those have received horribly crippling physical damage to their bodies, people that are just living under the cloud of despair. I'll be honest. My father spent most of my life in absolute physical misery to the point where when I was a teenager and I'd go into his bedroom, he'd say, I want to shoot myself all the time. It's the day after day after day after day after day, and doubt creeps in and despair follows. Where you'll find doubt's best friend is despair. Just despair shows up a little bit later. It's just how it happens. And in the midst of this, you need to know the first thing is that God listens. God hears. He listens to the objection. He could have said, he's giving this big panoramic snapshot of all that he's going to do and all of his promises, and Zion almost just interrupts him. And God could have gotten angry and been like, oh, be quiet. Talking about all this great stuff I'm going to do. But he stops. He says, yes. He listens. He listens. The irony, and this is what's strange, is that usually in our despondency, we're not talking to God, we're talking to ourselves. Notice that in verse 14, they're not talking to God. The Lord has, it's third person, right? It's almost like God is right there and they just kind of turn. And they're just kind of like, the Lord's forsaken me. You know, and God's like, I'm right here. Isn't that the strange thing? We just kind of take counsel with ourselves. See, it's good to listen, but then we need another message coming from outside to meet this need. We need to talk to the Lord. We need to bring our despondency to Him in prayer. And if we're going to be good comforters for those who are in despair, we need to be good listeners as well. Because too many of us, we cut too quickly as someone's just expressing their grief and their pain, and we instantly diminish their pain. We instantly diminish it when we cut them off. We need to listen. Because if you've listened well, you're most likely to speak well. And you'll know how to apply the medicine of God's word to a broken heart because you've listened. See, if you just cut into people, you don't even know. You're just throwing out like random scriptures. It's very telling to know that when Jesus faced people who were suffering bereavement and their loved ones died, Jesus didn't say, I am the bread or even I am the shepherd. He said, I am the resurrection. He knew how his character met that particular need. We need to be good listeners. God listens to you right now. You may not feel like he is. But he is. But then he does something interesting. It doesn't end there. He lets us rant. He lets us go on. He lets us shake our fist. And you know what God does? He affirms to the contrary about his love. The very thing we're calling into question, he affirms to the contrary. You know what he does? He argues with you. Isn't that interesting? He listens to you and he says, yes, tell me. But then he argues. He does something very unexpected. God answers and he speaks, but not in the way that we often expect. And here, the way in which he speaks to the contrary is by using one of the strongest images of personal attachment possible in the human realm to demonstrate his love. Look at verse 15. So they've objected, we've objected. God, where are you? You don't care. You haven't done anything for me and you're not thinking about me. And God says, really? Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? So he answers by using this powerful and intimate image of personal attachment to demonstrate his love. See the lengths through which God goes through to communicate to his people. I mean, God gets crazy when it comes to words. Like, okay, I like to exaggerate a little bit when I'm talking, okay? I can be a little bit dramatic, you know? My wife and I are very opposite. Like, if we see a movie, you know, a film, it's LA. Somebody would be like, thank you, yes. So people ask, well, how was it? She's like, it was good. And I'm like, oh my gosh, best movie ever. And she's like, again, really? You know, other than that other one we saw last week or whatever. So sometimes to illustrate a point, right, we get very dramatic. We want to like use this language. But you know what? For me, that might be an exaggeration, but for God, it's not. It's not an exaggeration. So here he to communicate his love, he's not exaggerating. He's telling the truth. He's saying, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? So here's what he's doing. He affirms to the contrary by using an image of a nursing mother's care. So he uses this image. It's communicated and designed to get to your heart. A mother's love for a nursing infant. He could have used a father's love, and oftentimes he does, but sometimes a father's love can seem so distant. You know, for many of you, you didn't even have a father. Or if you did, maybe he was gone a lot, but there's something about a nursing mother that seems so near and not distant. Too often we could think of a father's failure, but what about a nursing mother? There are few mothers who would forget their nursing children. And so here's a few things that are communicated in this image, that the love of a nursing mother for her child is, it's nourishing, it's intimate, and it's unconditional. All of these are communicated in that relationship. It's nourishing. A mother who is nursing is nourishing her child. What she does for the child is actually feeding that child. It's meeting the truest need of that child. The child is screaming, hungry, and she's giving that child what he or she needs. But it's more than nourishing. It's also intimate. That there's this bond that takes place between the child and the mother that really doesn't take place in any other relationship. No one else can meet that need. It's extremely intimate. And thirdly, it's unconditional. Meaning that there was nothing on the part of the child that warranted the love of the mother. It's not on a performance basis where the baby's like, okay, I'm going to do all this stuff for you. And in response, you give me milk. Okay, a lot of relationships are built on give and take, right? Like marriage, like I give, you know, but I got to get in return. But the mother and the nursing infant, it's all give on the one end and it's all take on the other. There's nothing that the child did to deserve it. They didn't even say thank you. And they probably never will say thank you. So for future mothers, just get ready for that now. I mean, how many times you heard, I labored for 84 hours in the hospital with you. You know, and all those things that our mothers tell us. It wasn't based on a condition. Now, some of you that are mothers, you might think, no, that's not true, Pastor Man. You know, my baby. My baby smiled at me. Okay, here's the deal. Your baby was happy because it got milk, right? That's why it looks like a drunken sailor once you nurse it. It's like, oh. Like, she's smiling. He's smiling at me. No, he's just got a full tummy. But if you want to think that, it's fine. Totally cool. What's best for the child? Not what do I get out of it. Is the mom saying, what do I get out of it? She's like, oh, I will get no sleep. I will never take a nap. I'll feel like I'm getting initiated into some kind of weird and strange cult. She doesn't do that. She says, I will give for the child. It's unconditional. And you know what? Even if psychologically she forgot, her body would remind her. It's the way it works. The timer just goes off saying, you must feed the child. So it's a beautiful picture of nourishment and intimacy and unconditional love. Now, you would think that God's next point would be just like that is my love for you, but he doesn't. He says, I'm only using that illustration to say this, that my love is better. He doesn't say, see, it's just like that. He says, no, that's not even enough. So do you see what God is doing here? He's saying that the greatest love, the greatest picture of sacrificial love in the human realm, picture it and then go a step further. That is my love. Notice what he says. Even though these may forget, yet I will not forget you. He says, you know, a mother, how they usually don't forget, even if they will, even though they often do. I will never forget. There are mothers that abandon their children. Even at the nursing and infant stage, maybe later on in life. Or even if you had a good mother, they are limited by their own weakness. Your mother will die. They will not always be there with you and for you, even if they want to. I've seen too many people begin to go senile, and then those people that put all their trust in another family member, they begin to despair. If not limited by their own will, by their own sheer limited humanness, even in their own weakness. So even one of the greatest concrete pictures of love and care found in the human realm can break down. But God's love will never break down. See, the Bible assumes the failure of men and women. The Bible assumes that your husband will let you down. The Bible assumes that your wife will let you down, that your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, your crew, your clique, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. The Bible assumes that those will break down at one point or another. And that is why the psalmist said in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." I'd say almost half the people in this room, at least the ones that I've talked to, have experienced serious breakdowns in the relational realm. And see what David says? My mother, my father, they're gone. But the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in. Even the best ones, you might say, I have a good mother, I have a good father. That's awesome. Even the best ones are indeed gifts from God, but they too are subject to forgetfulness and decay. So his love is like and yet unlike a nursing mother. His love is unconditional. Like a mother's, but more so. Is that not what we've learned in the book of Romans? That we weren't just these innocent nursing infants. We rebelled against God. We did not want him as our God. We chose other things as God. We sinned against him. And even still, he offers us grace and forgiveness and everlasting joy and peace and life through what he's done for us. And his son, Jesus, is a free gift of grace. It's totally unconditional. You cannot earn it. You can't do tricks. You can't become righteous on your own. It's simply by receiving his gift. It's totally unconditional. On behalf of the giver. His love is nourishing, like a nursing mother, but more so. He says, you go to a mother for your physical need, but I meet your truest and deepest needs. I give you spiritual food. I give you food that no one else can give you. No cult, no religion, no group, no career, no family. I give you nourishment that can be found in no one else and nowhere else. Did not Jesus himself say that when he was in the desert being tempted and he had not eaten and partaken of any food? And there Satan shows up and tries to tempt him and say, hey, turn these rocks into bread. And he responded by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Job said, I esteem the word of the Lord above my daily sustenance. It's that necessary. But oftentimes we don't realize that. Just like when your body begins to kind of physically decay, and even though you're eating meals, you might go to a dietitian or something, and they might say, you're actually eating the wrong thing. Your body is screaming out for broccoli. And you're like, no, but that's what you need. And God is saying, you need what I can give. His love is intimate, like a nursing mother, but even more so. There's no more intimate and sweet and deep relationship than you can ever have than one with God. But it goes beyond, because his love is unbreakable. Where even the best of mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children and friends, they can only go so far. God's love is infinite and unbreakable. There's nothing that can stop it. God is saying, I cannot forget. I'm God. nor will I forget. That is God's attachment to his people. Do you see what lengths he's going through to communicate this? His love is the strongest that you will ever know. One commentator from 300 years ago said one of the mightiest passions in God's being is his passion for his people. So here's the question. To what or to where are we going to get that which only God can give? To whom or to what are you going to get only that which God can give? See, that may be one of the reasons why I despair, is because I'm going to something else and I'm trying to get from it that which I can only truly get from God, so that when that breaks down, I despair. We need to ask ourselves that question. Sometimes we get discouraged because we've made our mothers or our fathers or brothers or sisters or whatever into a little god, that we can get this nourishment that we need or this unbreakable love that we need. And then we either get extremely angry or extremely depressed when we are let down. One of the things that's so bad about just sin in general is that it skews our whole perception of everything. And not only is God robbed of glory, but we're robbed of comfort. Have you ever noticed how distrust is a burden in relationships? Have you ever noticed that? People that are totally suspicious of one another. Have you ever had a relationship like that? You're just constantly suspicious. Where were you last night? What do you mean, where was I? Where were you? Okay, it's just weird. It's this endless just cycle of suspicion and constantly, oh, I added GPS tracking to your phone. I know where you were. Well, why'd you ask me? Well, I just wanted to see if you tell the truth. Okay, we do a little bit of counseling here at the reality. Okay, that constant state of suspicion and distrust is a burden and a hindrance. You're constantly thinking, gosh, how are they gonna? I don't know. And it just ruins you. And I don't get it. People, like, they live and just they're lying and hating and distrusting. And then they come together, like, making out, like, I'm just ravenous. And then they hate each other again. And I'm like, you guys are insane. That's beyond this example, but important application nonetheless. If distrust and constant suspicion can be that much of a burden in a human relationship, how much more do you think it would affect your relationship with God? But I'll tell you, God already knows everything. He has no need. He already knows what's in us, and he knew what was in us, the evil within, before he saved us. There's no mystery in God's mind. But oh, how we are ever suspicious of him. Has he forsaken? Has he forgot? I don't think he's... See, that will be a burden to your own self. But one of the ways God wins people to faith, and perhaps wins you to faith or greater faith today, is through his rich promises in spite of our sin. So that God says, when you see the pain of the nearest and dearest forsaking you in your life, let it be a reminder to you that I will never. It says you will see people forsaking you and abandoning you. And he says, every time you experience that pain, may it be a reminder to you that I will never. Speak these words to your soul. Just get them and devour them and eat them. And this is so necessary because so often, if I can just use like a silly illustration, if this is your brain, you're like, oh, wow, that's big, right? And if 75% of it is just filled with doubts and despair and despondency and depression, I always ask, well, who's competing against it then? What truth or other content have you been putting into your mind and into your heart? See, sometimes in counseling, I'll sit down and say, you've been playing without an opponent. And is that not what happens when you get depressed? You walk down the street and you're like, God's forsaken me, God's abandoned me, God's forsaken me, he's abandoned me, he's left me, he's forsaken me, he's abandoned me. And you need someone else, specifically ultimately God speaking to you saying, you've been playing without an opponent. And so take these words with which he argues lovingly with you and just speak them to your own heart. Devour the Bible. Devour the truth. Some people just go to a devotional book that is, they're fine and they're great and they're designed to be inspiring, but some people even physically in that moment are incapable of feeling very joyous, but what you need is the truth. I just spoke to a woman who just went through cancer this week, and she said, you know what got me through that was the truth. So I didn't feel anything. I felt constant depression and despair, but it was the truth. Is this true? Are these things so? Even if I feel like it or not, because your feelings don't necessarily change reality. Sometimes we're wrong. Speak the truth. But isn't it so often we instantly assume the minute something happens, if we feel lonely, we must have been left. Do you remember when you were a kid and your mom or dad like left? And that feeling of just horror, you're like, they've abandoned me. I knew it would happen. When I was 3, I thought of it. Now that I'm 4, alas, it has happened. And yet, have you ever thought your parent ditched you and they're right there? It happens to my kids all the time. Daddy, daddy, daddy. I'm like, I'm right here. I'm right here. I've got your leash right here. No, just kidding. Not that I'm opposed to the leash, our kids just never would let us put the leash on. Anyway. See, sometimes there could be something that's actually not true, and yet we spiral downwards. What if? I think they're thinking this about me, and then if those people are thinking this, and it just, here's the thing, in despair, I was reading, there was a commentator they were commentating on a piece of literature, not the Bible, just a novel. And this novel has in it, one of the great themes of that novel was despair. And the commentator said of this novel, he said, despair is a form of pride because it claims to know everything about the end. It's a form of saying, nope, I see it all, and therefore I have reason to despair. Isn't that interesting? And so often, is that not, we think, nope, I already see it. I see everything. And thus I have reason to despair. But one ancient theologian said, he that despairs limits infinite power to a finite apprehension. When we despair, we take God's infinite power and knowledge that there are things that we just don't know of, and we instantly limit it. And so he says, I will not forget you. But you might say today, well, those are just words. I hear words all the time. Words. This will never happen again. No, I won't leave you. And so the third thing you need to know is that God not only listens, he not only affirms to the contrary his love for you, but he assures you, he assures me of it with powerful proof. With compelling evidence. He doesn't just say, he just said words. He gives this illustration that's beautiful and wonderful, but he even goes beyond it in verse 16. And he says, behold, see, look, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So in response to this despondent objection, he's listening, he speaks truth into our life, and then he calls our attention to evidence. And here's what he does. He holds out his hands for inspection. He says, here's what I've just told you, but let me show you something. Look at my hands. And what do we find in those hands? He says, behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Literally, in the Hebrew, they're engraved or incised, like with a hammer and a chisel. You're carved into my hand. And you're like, what in the world is that supposed to mean? It's very significant and it's very powerful for several reasons. First of all, that is a picture of passionate devotion. It is a picture of devotion. Right? Just like anyone that, you know, I mean, it's whatever, it's silly. Like when people get tattoos of their mom, you know, like on their, like right by their heart, they're like, I love you, mom. See, you know, mom. And your mom may or may not be happy about it. It's a picture of devotion. When you put your name up somewhere as a reminder, it's a picture of passionate devotion. But he goes further than that. I've engraved you. It's also a picture of permanence. It's not going anywhere. It's a wound of love. Everywhere I go, you go. See, anywhere that I'm going, you're there. It is permanent. It's not some little henna tattoo that, you know, God's like, hey, little henna, washed off, you know, a week later. He says, I've engraved this in the palm of my hand, your name. It's also a picture of constant involvement. Because what he does is for your good and for his glory. Anything that he puts his hand to you or hand to, your name is there. Right? It's a constant reminder to him of his love for you, right? When you need to remember something, where do you write it? You write it on your hand. Right? You don't write it on your neck because you'll never see it. You know, some of you might actually do that on purpose. You're like, oh yeah, I'll call you. I'll just write it on my neck. So that you can honestly say next week, I didn't see it. I didn't remember. You write it on your hand because it's ever before you. It's a picture of involvement. Whatever your hand is doing, it is there. And lastly, it's a picture of intimacy. Do you know what it's saying when you engrave something on your hand? You're saying, God is saying, your name is now as close to me as I am to myself. It's that intimate. It's that in. It's imprinted. You are as close to me as I am to myself. You're not just a little sticker that I'm putting on here or an ink that can rub off. I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. Will I forget you? For everyone to see all over the world, the answer is a resounding no. I've written your name on my hand. Like a wedding ring, when a man and woman comes together in the covenant of marriage. I do a lot of weddings, and when you put the ring on, it's to be a constant reminder of the fact that you both belong to God, that you belong to one another. That ring is to be a picture of your covenant that you made with that person. Even if you're separated, you look down at that ring, and other people see that ring, and they see it is a reminder of that intimate relationship. But here's what's crazy about the illustration. If you study your history, you will know that it was very... It would often happen in ancient times that a master who had servants in their house would often engrave or mark or brand or pierce something on the servant so that the servant would never forget to whom he belonged. It was very common back in that day, saying, okay, you're mine. I'm going to put my mark here so that you will not forget to whom you belong. But never, ever would it happen that the master would engrave the name of a servant on his hand. And do you see the beauty of God's love in that? Instead of the servant Israel having to rise up because they had failed in sin, rising up to meet the standard of love and justice, we see God, the great and mighty master, condescend to come down in the form of a servant to serve us. But you might say, well, in what way did he do this for us? And is this not for Israel and not for me today? In what way did he act for me? In what way did he do this for me? This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because here in this passage, Israel is often referred to as the servant. But as we know, the servant failed. They rebelled because of their sin. But there would be a servant that would rise up out of Israel, out of the servant, who would identify with Israel and yet be distinct from Israel because he would be the one that brings Israel back into relationship with God. And it wouldn't just be a restorative relationship out of the exile, but a servant from God who would bring us back to God's very own heart by forgiving our sins, making atonement for our sins. That's why the servant had to suffer. You can read about it earlier in the chapter. And he would not only bring Israel in, he would bring the Gentiles in. And so Jesus himself takes up these prophecies, finds them fulfilled in himself. All the rest of the New Testament says this Jesus is the servant, and his victory would come about through his great sacrifice as he lived this perfect life, and as he was nailed to the cross with a hammer and a chisel, and he rose again on the third day to defeat our sin, to deliver us from the captivity of sin into the victory of his love and acceptance. And it would not just be for Israel, it would be for Gentiles. So that right now, when we question his love for us, Jesus holds out his hands for inspection and says, do you not see that I love you? Do you not see the lengths to which I have acted on your behalf? Do you not see the wounds of love? Do you not see the evidence of my love for you? So that everywhere I go, everything I do, I have your good in mind. Whoever trusts in me. Do you remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? Even though everyone else was doubting, he gets the bad nickname. And he said, I won't believe. I'm like, haven't you heard the reports? And Jesus shows up. And Jesus said, hey, Thomas, put your finger into my hands. Put your finger into my side that was wounded. It was the evidence of his love. Jesus is that one who came down not with the right hand of power, but whose hands were sacrificed for us. So that, as can't not quote Charles Spurgeon again this week, but have to. Charles Spurgeon says, so that now Jesus can give nothing. He can take nothing. He can do nothing. He can hold nothing without remembering his people. And Charles Simeon, who, another famous theologian, paraphrasing what God would say, he said, I can never open my hand to dispense blessings to any of my creatures, but I must instantly behold your name. And this is not just true for one, but for any and all who belong to Jesus through the gospel, who have simply trusted. Don't have to earn, don't have to work, you just trust. So that through the gospel, it is now possible to be in a relationship with God, not only one in which all of your sins are forgiven and you are no longer under his wrath as judge, but you become beautiful and loved to him so much that he says to you today, will I leave you? Even if a nursing mother forgets, I'll never forget you. Look at my hands. Your name is engraved upon them. The irony is, it is not God that forgets, but we that forget. God does not forget. We are the ones that forget. And it is this demonstration of sacrificial love on the cross that he holds out for us. That this was our truest, greatest, and deepest need. It is and it was. But oftentimes, the present circumstance is that upon which we judge God's love for us, isn't it? Not unlike a child who always judges the parent's love for them by what they're doing in that moment. So that when I say no to my kid that they can't have that treat, she cries out, you don't love me, completely unaware of the greatest sacrifices that we've ever made for them. See, isn't that funny? As a child, you just assume. You just assume, you're just like, what? That's why you're there. Did they not know that the mother and the father, everything changed in the life of them when you came into the world? We made the hugest sacrifice, and yet it's the one that's not known to you right now. But we often judge God's love for us based upon the present circumstances, and we look around us right now and say, God does not love me. And he says, I hold out my hands. Will I ever forget you? Will I ever forget you? And he concludes by saying, your walls are ever before me. Those walls that the one in captivity was seeing, they're completely broken down. Right now in your life, it's the divorce papers or the hospital room or whatever it might be, that the backbiting and the gossip and you've lost your apartment and your car and all these things. He says, those walls, they're ever before me. I see what you see. God is not aloof. He's right there with you. He didn't say you wouldn't pass through the fire, but when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. He says, I see what you see. The walls to the Israelites were the evidences of their sin and brokenness and destruction. And it was as though they looked at the walls and said, you have forgotten me. And maybe right now you're thinking, okay, my sin or the sins of others toward me have left me destroyed and waste. And he simply says, I've dealt with this at the cross. Come to me. He says, it is through my sacrificial love that you can have confidence of restoration. This verse is in essence saying that for those who are written on the palms of my hand, destruction will never have the final word. Destruction will never have the final word. If God did not forsake you when he actually should have, when you deserved destruction, how much more will he be with you now? How much more will he restore? My own wounds, he says, are the evidence of it. In light of this, in light of what God has done and acted for us decisively in history, let us develop a deep suspicion of our doubts. Let us cultivate a very suspicious attitude about our despair and despondency. Doubt your doubts. But so often it's the other way around. We're suspicious of God and absolutely firm on our doubts. And in light of what Christ has done, he's saying, let's turn that around. Be absolutely sure of my love and be very suspicious of when doubt creeps in. Don't be so certain of what you think you see in the dark. Be certain of what you see in the light, in light of Jesus. He says, I will rebuild, I will restore those walls, and I see what you see. I see the broken down, and I still, but yet you don't see as far as I do. I see the full restoration. I see the consummation. I see the full restorative, even beyond that. I see the beauty, and I stand by my word. Will you? The ball's in your court. Will you? Much like an artist who, you know, they have this lump of clay and you're like, I can't even see how on earth you're going to make anything worthwhile out of that. But the potential lies in the mind of the artist. And they say, you don't even know what I'm going to make this into. That's the perspective. That is the divine perspective. And if that is God's perspective, and if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, then it's the definitive perspective of your life. It's the one that you should trust in. He did not promise that we would no longer see the effects of sin. He didn't say to Israel that you wouldn't see broken walls, the destruction around you, the pain around you, but that this destruction would not have the final word. It's a word that he speaks all throughout Scripture that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, that you will see pain, but I will restore. One of the passages that used to make my mother weep every time that she read it was found in Joel 2, when it says, I will restore to you the years. Not the moments, not the weeks, the years. I will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten. In that time, the locusts took away all of their food and everything and just caused destruction. And God's saying, I will restore those years. So this is a promise. I am with you. If you trust in me, I'm with you. And while you still see the effects around you of that broken world, that person in your life that's causing you so much grief and pain, the evidence of destruction, I will rebuild. I'm for you, not against you. I see what you see, but with an unbreakable love to carry you through to what you do not yet see. When he will wipe away every tear from your eye and there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. It was beyond the rebuilding of the walls that God saw. He saw not a rebuilt Jerusalem alone. He saw the salvation of the world. One of the ways in which God brings hope to a person that despairs is by giving you a cause that's greater than your current one. Is your cause great enough? The cause of Christ is. I spoke to a man who's been paralyzed for 30 years, sitting in a wheelchair this week, who trusted in Christ, and he says, you know what? I have a cause to live for that's greater than myself, and that's what gets me through. He says, I go and I share and I say, I believe in the resurrection. And this man was weeping as he's telling me this, 30 years says, I'm living for a cause that's greater than me. Do you have that cause? Make the cause of Christ your cause so that in your suffering, that in your despondency, you can say, why are you downcast, O my soul? Yet I will hope in God. And I will keep on in obedience, and I will keep on doing, even if I don't feel like it, I'm going to base it on the truth so that others might be brought to joy and peace. Speak these things to your soul. Take these words, speak them. And you'll find that you'll be a little something like Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians 6, some of you know it really well. He says, we're always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You are not forsaken. He's acted on your behalf, and you are not forgotten. His thoughts towards you are more than the number of the sands of the sea. And he listens. He listens to your cry. So pray. Don't just keep within yourself. Pray. Pour out your heart to God. He speaks, and he even argues, and he contradicts. So listen. And he shows his evidence and he shows his proof. So trust. Trust him today. Pray for others who are in this place. Before I pray, let me read a hymn of this powerful hymn written by Charles Wesley. If you don't know anything about Charles Wesley, you should. He wrote thousands of hymns, and he said this: arise, my soul. Arise and shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Father, I pray for the discouraged in this room right now, that your words would be like medicine to their soul. I pray that they would not forsake the light in favor of darkness. I pray that they would come to the light. I pray that they would take these truths and speak them to their own hearts. I pray that they would cry out in prayer even today, perhaps for some even for the first time. And I pray that every time that we doubt that you have acted or doubt that you've thought for and about us, that we would look to Jesus. You said for your people to celebrate communion in remembrance of you. And I pray that hearts would be comforted today, that you have acted decisively on their behalf. And if they've trusted in you as Savior, that their names are written on your hands. I pray for those that have come in here with no hope. I pray that they would trust in Jesus right now and find peace and joy and love everlasting. I pray for those that feel so discouraged and have walked with you for some time. I pray that they would return to you. If it's a sin issue, that they would cast it off. If it's a trust issue, that they would trust. I pray that they would just come to you right now. May your Holy Spirit lead them and show us that one of the greatest things that we could do is to praise your name regardless of how we feel right now. For you are worthy and you have acted and you will act. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.